Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 307. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me once again in person, live and in person, is Rob McKenzie. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
It's going really good. I'm just realizing how massive of a desk you have.
Yeah.
And I knew, every time I walk in and see it, it's like, this is huge.
How'd you
get it in this room?
In different pieces.
Or how'd you get it down the stairs?
In pieces. So the top comes off.
Okay.
It came off, and then the bottom. So that's how we got it out of my study in Connecticut, getting it here. So, thank you. Yes, yeah. This is a gift. It was a gift. The top is 7 foot by 4 feet.
You could do ortopies on the table.
excuse me. No.
I wasn't suggesting it.
And this will be a shout out to sort of old friends, Dave and Mimi Shemp. So they're from the congregation I served in Connecticut. This was Dave's old executive desk. He was an executive in a company. I guess he didn't need it anymore. But he passed it on to me, and he was hoping that there'd be lots of sermons written from it. So that's kind of what happened. And
I don't see on the other side. Is there a cubby hole that you crawl into and take naps?
No, Rob. Okay. I just lay down on top. I close everything up. There's a, pull out blanket and
nice. It works.
No, but it's great. It's Pete Onick. He listened. So
everybody needs a Pete.
Everyone needs a Pete. So Pete helped get it stabilized and put it back together because I wasn't able to get it back together just right. he helped with that. So thanks, Pete. Thanks for appreciating my desk.
I don't know.
I'm a little concerned about my boom arm here. That's my big problem right now.
That's true.
The thing that my mic hangs on broke right before recording, and now my mic is just kind of set on some books. Very good books, by the way. This Word and Spirit by Gaffin, In the Fullness of Time by Gaffin, and A New Testament Biblical Theology by
Greg Beal.
Greg Beal. Just, just the three of them stack up about, a foot.
before we jump into Berkhof, I do have to say, I think that I do not know if you understand what kind of a drug dealer you are, but remember I mentioned last week that we had a listener.
Oh yeah,
Nathan. I should just
okay.
His name Nathan was asking about your horrendous and I think.
I know where this is going.
Possibly.
Don't you all know where this is going, friends?
Possibly sinful mushroom tea.
Yes.
And he did write and thanked us for mentioning the brand.
Yeah. Oh, good.
The tea.
You're welcome, Nathan.
And because of that, as he listened to the episode, he drank green tea, which, as we know, as everybody knows, it is just the gateway drug to mushroom tea.
So is that what green tea is?
You've said I did. Yeah,
because you don't drink green tea. You're a tea drinker. You're not a coffee drinker. A weirdo. Yeah. You just drink tea, but only drink black tea, right?
That is true.
You don't even drink like mint tea because tea in that. It's just mint.
Yeah. No. I'm even. I have to be desperate in order to drink even black tea that has, like a mint flavor, like a little.
Right.
And I just
you drink English teas like Earl Grey. Don't you?
Well, no. See, that's what I was trying not to say that. Yeah, the Earl Grey has a little bit of mint.
Well, it's got bergamot in it, and you don't. So you don't drink.
No,
even.
I mean,
what
I
about
will.
Lady Grey. I mean, what do you drink?
White tea?
What?
I bring usually British blend.
Assam. Okay. Yeah. So he came over. Good. Like he and his wife came over, and I offered him tea, and he like pulled out his own.
That's true.
In my
defense, Melody said, as it went. When the tea was, you were talking, she leaned over and said, "We have tea in the car." And I said,
"You're like, yes."
So I went out and I got, we call it emergency tea. So we each have emergency tea in our car.
Well, let me just say, if you turn around, Rob, you'll realize that you're surrounded.
Yeah, I saw that.
And that's the kind I don't drink. I tried it and it is no good. Don't mention the name.
Yeah, we only pub things we like.
Yeah. So this kind of mushroom coffee was just given to me as a gift, and someone was giving away. They had a bunch of extra supplies, and so I just tried it this morning for the first time, and I won't be having any more of it.
So I
very much appreciate the person who gave it to me, thinking of me in this new little oddity that I am this odd thing that I'm doing. And you know, give me a sense of trying another brand, and this other brand, it was not good.
Well, I should say, since we did name brands, I used to have my tea imported from Scotland.
Uh-huh.
And I used to, it was just a Scottish blend, mm-hmm. Tea,
yes.
But I, that's because my in-laws live there.
Oh, well, that makes
it a little
easier.
They don't live there anymore. And so now I can't get my Scottish blend. I'm sure
we have to. I mean, and this is Rob's plea.
Really
this is Rob's plea to any listeners in the British Isles. Send Rob.
Do
you can
not.
Do it through Reform Forum. Just to send him boatloads of tea.
Do not. Please, thank you for the thought, but do not do that. Anybody listening, because it is very expensive, and I do not. I couldn't enjoy it then. I'd be drinking and thinking, my goodness, this is very
what's
expensive
happened?
Tea.
That's how much they would have appreciated it, Rob.
Yeah.
So
it's but no, I do. I Melody and I both we pretty much just drink.
Yeah,
like
no,
black
no,
tea.
Yeah, that's all good.
Some of the best black tea I've actually had was from Kenya.
From Kenya,
actually. Yeah, it was really good.
Yeah, we had some good rooibos tea. Do you know what that? No, yeah. It's like it's a black tea of some sort, okay. But it's just a different kind. It was out of Africa when I went to Namibia. It was for sale there, and it was really, really good. So we are, with no segue at all, we are moving back into Burkhoff today. Summary of Christian Doctrine. We're moving on to a new section within his book. It's entitled The Doctrine of the Church and the Means of Grace. And so we start off today with this section in chapter 23 on the nature of the church. And I'm thinking we're probably going to go through this just a little bit slower than we normally go through because of, generally how much the doctrine of the church has fallen on hard times within the Christian community, you know, sort of broadly speaking. And it's always good to be reminded of this wonderful, beautiful, glorious thing that that our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, that God has designed for us and made one people, one church. And so that's what we'll be talking about today, Rob, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes. Okay, good. All right. See ya.
Well, Burkhoff picks up at the beginning of this chapter. He's talking about he mentions about the words used for church in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word means to call, and in the New Testament, the word means to call out, or the called out ones.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because he talks about the words, but then he doesn't actually name the words, which I think is interesting. I'm not sure if maybe because this was written for high schoolers or if he just didn't think it was pertinent to his actual study.
Right.
I think it is. I think it's helpful. And maybe that's also because I'm a little sensitive when it comes to the idea of Israel and the church and dispensationalism and how...
A little sensitive. Yeah. Is that how you describe yourself, Rob? understatement.
But it is interesting to me because I know that Burkhoff, he's had things to say about dispensationalism, disagreeing with it. So it's not as if he was unaware. When I was doing some of the research for today's episode, I came across some John Walvoord quotes. I was looking for something else, and all of a sudden the John Walvoord, famous dispensationalist, his quotes came up, and so I started reading them, and he mentions Burkhoff and how and Burkhoff uses, basically he was calling Burkhoff a dispensationalist as well as Charles Hodge. And I remember I can't remember which book he does this in. I was just, like I said, I was looking for something else, and because he talks about how, you know, I think it's Burkhoff uses the phrase two dispensations, and I think Hodge uses four dispensations, or maybe it's vice versa. I can't remember how it went.
Yeah, essentially just referring to different epochs and periods of time. Yeah. Well, let me just jump in real quickly. Mm-hmm. So Before this, right, we were talking about Burkhoff and went to look at some other resources by Burkhoff to see if he did use the words, like the Greek word and the Hebrew word for called out ones or for the church. And we looked at A Manual for Christian Doctrine, which is another one, sort of a little bigger book. And it, he doesn't, by the way, but he does refer to the church in the different or in the different dispensations. Right. Oh, so that makes him a dispensationalist right there, doesn't it?
Yep, yep.
And he refers to, you know, the church in the patriarchal period, the Mosaic period, and the New Testament period. And so those are three, at least at that point, those are three that are used by Burkhoff in another context to sort of open up the doctrine of the church. Go ahead.
Yeah. We have to understand the meaning of words.
Absolutely.
And
they're important.
And how they're being used. And just because they use the word dispensation doesn't make them a dispensationalist. In the same way, somebody using the word covenant, there are dispensationalists who use covenants. They talk about covenants. It doesn't make them covenant theologians. It's terms that are being used, biblical, theological language, and we have to understand how they're being used, why they're being used. And that's why I kind of wish that Burkhoff had actually used this. Maybe not in the lecture series that he's doing to the high school students that he's talking to, but for people today, I think it's good to learn these words, even though, you know, I don't think most people don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew, but I think it's good to hear the words and how they're used. And we learn more. So I mean, in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, in the Old Testament, the word kahal, it's talking about a gathering or assembly. It's talking about called out, being called out. And that is something that I think maybe we've really lost, even in the Reformed world. Mm-hmm. This beautiful way that the Lord takes us as his people and brings us out. He calls us to himself out of what we can look at as the kingdom of darkness, mm-hmm. into the kingdom of light.
Yeah.
And the fact that there's a continuity between Old Testament calling out of the people of God and New Testament calling out of the people of God is because it's still the same act.
Yeah.
And, you know, I mean, we can even see this, like, you know, we can look back and say, even in the garden, that because it's anyone that has been called by God to become his people, Adam and Eve, they're his people. And then we start going through the Old Testament. We start coming into the New Testament. All the people of God are the called out ones, and we're being called. I think Jesus puts it beautifully when he talks about in John 6 that, you know, no man comes to me except the Father calls them or sends them to Jesus, and all who come he will keep. This gathering of his people to a place where they're not lost, where they're kept. That's who we are. And it's something I just think that we as Reformed people need to have a better understanding.
It's good. I mean, I think sometimes I would say Reformed folk just don't even think about it. It's mm-hmm. kind of like there. It's an underlying concept in who they, in the way in which their understanding of the church is. But to be more self-conscious mm-hmm. About this, is something that we as leaders in the in our particular congregations, you know, we always have to maintain this right understanding of who we are as the church, who we are as leaders within the church, our authority and the power that Christ has given us, which is always derivative and it's always only declarative and ministerial, right? We don't have mm-hmm. Other privileges. That's another discussion, but our the nature of the church is going back to the words, the ecclesia, the kahal. You know, when I was first Christian in college, grew up Episcopalian and was being introduced by new ideas at Geneva College, which is a Reformed Presbyterian college. And so I was getting Bible classes that were required and Reformed theology classes. And this is all brand new to me, but you know, the nature of the church was put in there, mm-hmm. and I got introduced to bannermen, And, you know, mm-hmm. Bannerman's a really thick book, and I didn't read the whole of it straight through or anything like that, but it was a reference book for me in studying Presbyterianism and studying the nature of the church. And, you know, right on page, you know, 5 or 6 of the newest edition, nice hardback by Banner of Truth, mm-hmm. You get the words ecclesia and kahal. Mm-hmm. And there, Burkhoff talks about the language of called and called out. There, he actually doesn't reference that, but he just references it as what it becomes, and that's assembly. That ecclesia and kahal is referring to an assembly of people. So those who are called out gather. So when people are called out of the world and brought into another place, it's not like they come scattered within another place. They come gathered mm-hmm. into a new organism or organization. And that gathering, that assembly, is now what defines the nature of the church. And you see that, right, especially as God starts to gather his people out of Egypt and the nation of Israel starts being formed around the tabernacle. And you go through Numbers and you see the way in which the encampments are built up and the 12 tribes are being formed around it, but they're assembling together and they assemble over and over again. And that assembly is the ecclesia or the kahal in the Hebrew, the ecclesia, when it's translated into the Greek, into the Septuagint. And that same word then is the word that the New Testament writers use. It's the word that is used for Jesus, or when Jesus refers to the church for the first time in Matthew 16. It's the word that's used in Acts 7 to refer to the congregation in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness, or depending on your translation, the church in the wilderness. Right. Sometimes people have a hard time wanting to use the word church to describe the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament because it seems anachronistic, because we tend to think of the church starting in the New Testament. But, you know, I believe Calvin, you know, he would talk about the Old Testament people of God as the church under age. And I think that's a very appropriate way of talking and seeing the connection between the Old Testament church, Israel of God of old, and the New Testament church, the new Israel of God, which is no longer delineated by a specific ethnic identity as its primary focus, but now being one that has moved to the Gentiles as well, and the ingathering of those from the four corners of the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation, as we see, as the gospel continues to go forth in the New Testament. And so, having that as a firm sort of foundation in your concept of the church, and in my mind, that language of assembling being very, very much at the forefront of it, because it's not as though, like, when we're not assembled as a congregation or as a people together on the Lord's Day, that we're no longer a part of the church, right? That's not what I'm saying. But when we assemble, that's like a primary thing that the church is meant to do, is to gather. And I think this came to light, especially during COVID.
Oh, right? Yeah.
We may have talked about this already in previous episodes, just like in reflecting on COVID. But if you reflect on the church and reflect on the nature of it, when the church stops to gather, for believers, that becomes so very difficult. Now, if it's just a social club, it's not that big a deal, right? Because it's just a social club. And there's no lifeline, so to speak. There's no spiritual vitality to it. But as the church, and we might talk about this another time, but as the nature of the church being the only divinely instituted organization on earth, that the church, a colony of heaven, as I've heard others put it, on earth, those who are born of heaven living on earth, we are required, and required don't take as legalistic, but we are required, and our hearts desire it, to come together once a week, or to come together on the Lord's Day. Many of us do it twice a week for worship. And that coming together is a spiritual event where we enter into the holiest of holy places in and through Jesus Christ spiritually, and God lifts us up and blesses us and ministers his grace to us. This is who we are. This is what the church is meant to do on earth, assembling together and having that as like the very essence of its name, right? Ecclesia, kahal, mm-hmm. called out ones who assemble. I mean, that's, I think we need to just grab hold of that and say, well, if I'm not assembling mm-hmm. and if I really don't want to, what does that say about my heart mm-hmm. if I name the name of Christ? Now, that's not to say there aren't reasons that can keep us from the Lord or keep us from worship on the Lord's Day, right? Sometimes there are providential hindrances. Early on in COVID, there were providential hindrances that kept us from it. Now, there were legal hindrances that kept us from it as things went on. And there are people that debated about whether or not how long this could go on and whether or not we should or not. Should we still gather? How to do that? So there's all sorts of things. Not this isn't, this isn't me condemning anyone at this point or at this moment. But this is just getting at the nature and of what the church is, even in its very name and what it is called in that word ecclesia, kahal, the language of calling out, but is most recognized by just about every person who's written on this, and at least from the Reformed perspective, as an assembly, congregation, right? Congregation, what is that? Something that congregates, comes together. So called out ones that are come together, that assemble to God, before the holy throne of God, before God, around his word, in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Trinitarian as well. Okay, Rob.
No, that's good.
Sorry.
No, I mean, I'm just going to go back to something you talked about, Matthew.
Oh,
you
talked
about Matthew 16:18, where Jesus says, this is a very important verse when it comes to our differences with dispensationalists, is Jesus says, I will build my church.
Yep.
And dispensationalists look at that verse and they say, aha. First of all, they would say this is the first time the word church is used in the Bible, which I'm going to disagree with in a minute. And secondly, they'll say this is the, Jesus is talking in the future tense. I don't disagree that the future tense is being used because Jesus is saying that he's going to do something. But just because he's talking about what he's going to do in the future doesn't mean that he also can't look at this as something that's an ongoing effort, such as somebody's running a race, and in the middle of the race, a reporter runs alongside them and they hold a microphone and they say, I will run this race.
Yeah.
It's a perfectly legitimate way to say something.
Or I will win this race.
Or I will win this.
Yeah.
Right. But the point is when he says, I will run the race while he's running it, it's an acceptable way to say it. Everybody knows what he means, even though he's already begun, he's already in the middle of running it. It's not that you have to say something like that when you're not in the actual act. And the fact that Jesus is saying, I will build my church, he builds it through his death, burial, and resurrection. So we were crucified in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's, we're told that, or Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. Well, how can you make that statement that he was crucified? Isn't that a past tense, when it hadn't happened yet? Well, it's because God declares truth that we, in whatever time we're living in, might see as past or future. But to God, when God says it, it isn't a, I hope this happens, or I think this is going to happen. It is a declarative statement because for God, he doesn't have to wait. He's determined all things. And so we have to remember that about Jesus. When he's saying, I will build my church, he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. And where dispensationalists say, well, this is the first use of the word church, they're discounting the Septuagint. And now, of course, the Septuagint, I'm not saying that is what you have to look at. You know, we shouldn't look at the Hebrew, but the Septuagint is the Hebrew or the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament that most of the disciples would have known. Many Jews in that day would knew Greek. That's what they used. When you got into the more scribe area or the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew Hebrew very well. I'm sure Jesus knew Hebrew. I mean, the Jews, it's not that the Jews didn't know Hebrew, but the common language was Greek. This is where they really started to lose the use of speaking Hebrew. It had already come to the point where now they were just speaking Greek because they'd already spoken Greek for a few hundred years. So we have many quotes in the New Testament where the quotes are from the Septuagint, even though they're Old Testament passages that we can look at in the Hebrew, they were quoting from the Greek. And so it's very important. I think this is something that is overlooked and just quickly dismissed by dispensationalists, that it doesn't mean anything. I don't think they're looking at it rightly, because when you go to the Septuagint and you look at you go back and you translate the word kahal, it becomes ekklesia. Mm-hmm. And so here Jesus is saying, I will build my ekklesia. If he'd been speaking Hebrew at the time, he would have said, I will build my kahal. Mm-hmm. And so you can go back, and I think it's 95 times that the word ekklesia is used in the, I think it's 95 times that it's used for the word kahal. And I think there's some other times it's used as well. I think it's 117 total. Yeah. I didn't look.
I didn't look that up either. I have this written down
somewhere, but it's a lot. And you had a couple passages here. In 1 Corinthians, we're told in the midst, what would be in the Old Testament, we're looking in the Hebrew, it would say, kahal, it would say assembly. But here it's in the midst of the ecclesia. That's how it is in the Septuagint. And just throwing out a few more, I think this is 1 Chronicles 29:1, Solomon refers, in the chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon refers to the ecclesia of Israel several times. When the temple was completed, Solomon blessed the ecclesia. Chronicles again, that Solomon stood before the altar and prayed before all the ecclesia of Israel. And Jehoshaphat, when he was standing, this is 1 Chronicles, in the ecclesia of Judah, and other places. And it's just the ecclesia of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel, the ecclesia. It's all over the place.
Yeah.
And so here's Jesus standing up and saying, I will build my ecclesia. Everyone that heard him say that knew exactly what he was talking about. And in fact, they all would have thought, aha, yeah, the ecclesia of Israel. Sure, no problem. And they would have only thought Israel. Now, of course, Jesus meant Jews and Gentiles.
But it would be bigger. Yeah, of course. But I mean, I think the point there is that he's using a word that was familiar.
Right.
And it's a word that was used for other things outside of a spiritual dimension as well.
Yes.
It was a word for just people assembling together. But Jesus is, to say another thing sort of anachronistically, he's Christianizing it.
Yes.
in the sense that he is drawing attention to, this is something particular that is mine. Mm-hmm. I will build my assembly. I will build my called out ones. I will build my church. We think of that now, and this is to our, I don't want to use the word shame. That's an overstatement. Whenever we say the word church, so very often we just think of buildings. I'm sorry to say it, right? I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to my church. I'm going to go to this. I'm going to go to that. And it's referring to a building, to a physical location. And we've got to get that out of our head. Refer to it as a church building, a place where the gathering meets, a place where the church meets, a place. Okay, because that helps you identify over and over again. Now, and I know if I asked you, what's the church?
Yeah, everybody, the people, yeah, that's right? The thing. I know what you're saying. And of course,
yeah, you
everybody
don't,
knows.
This is one of those things we don't agree on. so that's just a mild encouragement because I do think in the broader culture,
yeah,
there is no other understanding of a church, right? Other than the
the place where Christians gather,
the place where people that name the name of Christ gather, or the place where a bunch of hypocrites gather, right? You know, because that's all they are, right? Who gather there? Because we're not thought of that very highly by many. So, what I mean, this is an assembly. You know, the passage that you were referencing, you know, talking about an assembly of Israelites that is then. You know, you mentioned 1 Chronicles 29:1. There's Deuteronomy 31:30. There's Joshua 8:35. But all of those things, those passages that you referenced, those ones, they kind of translate right over to a passage like that you'll find in that I mentioned earlier, Acts 7:38, right. Or to Hebrews 2:12, which is, you know, sort of an assembly of God followers or Israelites or Christians who are gathering together. And so I think, you know, when you have Jesus in Matthew 16 referencing the ecclesia that is identified as my,
right,
that's significant. Because it's not just, you know, I know the ecclesia is going to be my followers, you know, like this assembly is going to, I know my people are going to ecclesia. They're going to assemble. He's kind of identifying. He's identifying this group as his. Mm-hmm. He's identifying them as belonging to him. And it's not just this ragtaggedy group of individuals that don't have any kind of relationship one to another. He is drawing a people together, calling them out, and he's drawn them together, and he is identifying them as my church, my ecclesia, my assembly. And I think we, in dwelling on this, it gives us a greater enthusiasm for what we are a part of, or at least it ought to give us a greater enthusiasm for what God has given to us in drawing us into this assembly.
Right. Well, one of the greatest passages that we have is Hebrews 11, which we look at as the, you know, the chapter of faith, because it talks about by faith. But what might be, I think, is one of the main points of that passage is not necessarily to talk about how these great men of God, men and women of God, lived by faith. But it's the fact that they were not saved apart from us, that we are all saved through Christ and we are all brought into the same assembly.
Yeah. I mean, that's pretty wild.
Yeah.
And that we're brought into the same assembly and, you know, they're kind of waiting on God's provision to finish it up.
Right.
Because they're waiting on the last person to be saved and to be drawn into this assembly, because that's when the Lord will return.
Right.
That's when the new heavens and new earth. Now, that's not in our timing. We don't know what that timing is. That's God's, that's in God's timing. And so that multitude of witnesses, right, that we are being drawn into, the, you know, the movement from Hebrews 11 into Hebrews 12 is always striking, especially you get toward the middle to the end of Hebrews 12 and you have the vision, or not the vision, but the description of being drawn into and an assembly and a worship, where you are singing with the saints before you that have gone, the myriads and myriads of angels that are declaring the holiness of God, that this is what we're drawn into in worship when we assemble together. It also raises sort of heightens the spiritual anticipation of what happens during worship. That there is something unique when the church actually gets together to assemble, because it is there as this, you know, this chapter is talking about. It's not just the nature of the church, but the means of grace. God uses this institution, this church, to minister to us, and he does it through particular means. And those means of grace, I'm sure we'll talk about them on other episodes, of course, but our word, sacrament, and prayer. And it's only in the midst of worship when we get these things in this way, right? We don't, I mean, yes, we can read the God's word and we can pray any other time, but in the context of worship is the only time we do the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so that's what it's referring to. It's referring to it as a means of grace in the context of corporate worship, in the context of when we assemble together as God's people. And that assembly, and I keep saying the word, you're probably going to, you know, sick of hearing this word assembly over and over again, but in that church, in that gathering, that is when God speaks to his people most clearly, we might say, most profoundly, with sort of a just, we come and he speaks to us from his word directly through his minister. Well, directly, I guess that would be indirectly, but he speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word, through the minister. And he, you know, sometimes he declares the assurance of pardon. Sometimes he, you know, we offer our prayers up to him and he speaks to us through that. We hear the ministry of the word and its proclamation. We see it in either baptism or the sacrament. I mean, all of this stuff works together in a divinely ordered way to help us to see that we're not alone here, that we're ministered to by God. And we're as Rob was saying just a moment, you were saying just a moment ago, Rob, that we're being drawn into a community of saints that is millennia old. Mm-hmm. And that's one assembly. And right. I think that's an appropriate thing to remember. That's right. One assembly. We're little itty bitty assemblies right. of a great assembly.
Right. I think this is, look at what Paul was telling the Thessalonians. I mean, here's a group of people, first century, right? First generation of new covenant Christians, and they're worried because, now this is an error, but still, they're worried that people have died. They're waiting for Christ to return. They're focused on Christ returning, and people have died. And they're worried that because they've died, now they won't be there when Christ comes back. And are they in some way cut off? Have they gone to a different realm? Paul has to help them and correct them. He tells them, look, Christ is coming back. Those who have already died, they will come with him. And then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them, with Christ and all of those who have died before. And it's the same for us. If Christ were to return right now, we would be caught up. We would be brought into the assembly physically with all of those who have died before us, because God is saving his people, he's gathering his people, and eventually we come to the place where the last day has come and gone, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we are with Christ, and the assembly from all time is together, and that's for eternity, and that's what Christ, he is building his church, his assembly, his people. He is bringing it to the place where he can say, it is finished. The people are gathered. And all that God has given to me, all that the Father has given to me have come, and I've not lost one.
Yeah, I mean, everything you just said, Rob, is spot on. And I want to bring to the attention of our listeners, if you are unaware, this series, we haven't talked a lot about other resources. But for this topic, the nature of the church, there are so many good resources. I've mentioned the James Bannerman's book on the church, and that's an excellent resource to be had. But it's really, really big and older. Newer resource that I was really blessed with, and talking with Rob, he was as well, is in a series called Contours of Christian Theology. I think I've mentioned the series before because Sinclair Ferguson has one on the Holy Spirit in this series. But Ed Clowney, his book on the church in this series is really, really good. And just sort of opening the book up and refreshing my memory, I have everything's underlined. But in the second second chapter on this, the way in which he splits this chapter up on the people of God is a section entitled God's Assembly, a section entitled God's Dwelling, another section, or no, that's all the sections. I thought there was more than one or more than two. But Oh, no, the last one. Yeah, God's chosen. Sorry. So you get into the language of the assembly. You get into the language of being the chosen of God, as well as the place of God's dwelling, which I think we'll probably get to talk about these things in subsequent episodes. But in doing so, it really gets at not only what we've been talking about here with regard to the assembly, but then the dwelling and the chosen, the nature in which God communes with his people as a people. And what is remarkable about Clowney's work in his book is the way in which he writes and drawing together the Old and New Testament texts which relate to each of these subjects. So if you're interested beyond this to read on your own, I highly recommend Ed Clowney's book in the Contours of Christian Theology section or series on the church. And if that is a little too much for you, there's another book by Ed Clowney. It's kind of like a smaller version of it called Living in Christ's Church. And that's a real small book, maybe about 80 pages or something. And that says basically the same stuff, just a lot less of it. That's about it.
Yeah, I think to start with, go with the smaller one.
Okay.
I think to start, for most people, while the Contours is a really good set and that it is very thick and very detailed. And so if you want to dive in, if somebody wants to dive in, go for it. But the condensed version
Living in Christ's Church, it's much more practical.
Right.
You know, but
right.
It does get into the same assembly, dwelling, elect, and some other aspects of it. I forget who that's published by. I think actually GCP, Great Commission Publications.
Yeah, I wouldn't be able, yeah. I can't remember. There's one other aspect that I think we should look at is the fact of how do we, as people within the church, deal with each other? Because God has called us out to be his holy people, to be gathered together in an assembly, that should motivate us to be kind to each other, to be helpful, to be understanding, to be tolerant. We don't tolerate false doctrine. We don't tolerate immorality. We don't tolerate, you know, just bad behavior, rudeness. But being in a church can be very interesting when you have so many different in people. So many different people come in from different backgrounds and different socioeconomic living. It can be hard to mesh together at times. And there needs to be a patience and there needs to be an effort by people. And we can make anything into a kind of a wall that we put up with other people. I don't get along with them because they're X, Y, and Z. And because they're like that, I'm not going to try to get to know them or they treated me badly. And that's why, you know, we have provisions within Scripture that tell us that if somebody has offended you, to go to them. And if they don't hear you, to bring somebody along. The purpose of that is reconciliation. And we should never be willing to live our lives within the same congregation, with the same people that we'll see week in and week out. And years have gone by and you've never spoken to them because there's something, and it might even be something, you know, important or serious. But you've chosen, and they've chosen, to just, you know what? We'll just live in this church together. We won't speak.
Yeah.
It's not what we're called to do. And reconciliation in this way can be painful. It can bring up hard feelings. There's other ways to deal with that as well, and that's forgiveness. Reconciliation can happen when there needs to be actually sitting down together, maybe with a mediator and working through some things. But you can also think about the things that have kept you from speaking with or hanging out with, actually sitting by. You know, there are certain things that happen in our lives that we might be offended by that we can actually in our hearts forgive. Without any conversation happening. Even if the other party was completely 100% wrong, we can still say, you know what? While I was still a sinner, while I was still the enemy of God, Jesus died for me. I was still in the kingdom of darkness when I was called out to be brought into the kingdom of light. So if Christ can forgive me when I didn't deserve it, well, I think I can forgive others.
Thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, and you can also check us out at westminsteropc.org, where the congregation Rob and I serve. Now, if you want to find out more about other congregations within the OPC in Chicagoland, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. Rob, what do you think we're going to talk about next time?
We're going to continue on the church.
Okay. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.